We appreciate you all leading us in singing tonight, guiding us through worship and praise. Good night, everybody. It is good to be alive, is it not? Word of encouragement. This has been a great week. Beautiful week. Never knew whether it was going to rain or what it was going to do. Those are great days. Those are great days. Days filled with surprise and days that you can always look forward to. It's a good thing to have a gift of a day every day. Do you know it? When God gives you the gift of a day, He's given you already the gift of eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. Being gifted people, have a wonderful day every day. It's a great joy just to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and have the opportunity to tell other people about it and to live a joyful life. You know, joy is a choice. You'll make a choice every day whether you're going to live that day joyfully or you're going to live it as a grump. Now, everybody else doesn't enjoy life when you live it as a grump, so you might as well enjoy it joyfully, hadn't you? Hadn't you? There we go. That's better. Now, tonight we're going to look at Acts chapter 13, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we'll look at the first five verses. We'll just look those over for just a little while, see what our Lord has for us. The Scriptures say, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word tonight. Thank you so much for the record you've given us of what's gone on in the past. And thank you that we can trust this word as being accurate, that you have given us the truth. The truth is it really happened. And we want to thank you for that, Father. Thank you that you have loved us enough not to give us myths and stories and simply little platitudes to follow, but indeed real people in real time, in real history, with real problems and filled with the real Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you have given us all that we might know these things are still possible this day. Now we give you praise for all of that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, asking that you'd open our hearts to the truth tonight for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. This passage of Scripture is going to give us a whole brand new look at what was going to go on with the church. Remember, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but it really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. For it really is. I mean, when this letter was written, it did not have a title at all. The title was added on, and that's what we call it, the Acts, simply because that seems to be what the book is about. The Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit working through them. So this is actually the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit brought the gospel into all the world. Well, this tonight we're going to look at is really what's often called the birth of the missionary movement. This is where missions really began. Now, obviously, the gospel has been going a lot of places. It left Jerusalem. It went from Jerusalem. It went to Judea, Samaria. And now we're going to see how it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen that Peter was involved with the salvation, or as the Lord told him, opening the keys, if you would, opening the doors to people being saved of different groups. He was the one who spoke at the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, Jewish people were saved. He was the one that came and confirmed the work in Samaria. And Samaritans are saved. He was the one who preached to Cornelius. And Cornelius was saved. Peter was involved in the Jewish people, the Samaritan people, and the Gentile people. Now the question is simply going to be, how do you get the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth? Started at Jerusalem, went to Judea, went to Samaria. Now, how do you get it to the uttermost parts of the earth? Who's going to be involved in that? Well, there are obviously a lot of people that were involved in bringing the gospel all around. There's a church in India that's called the Church of Thomas. And it's believed that that is a church that Thomas, the one who doubted the Lord, That's the one he started in India. But the scriptures don't record that. That we hear from church tradition. There are several other churches that were started in several other places that the movement of the gospel went. But what the Holy Spirit determined to let us know about was the preaching of one Paul, or Saul, as he's going to be in this particular chapter. We're going to learn about the preaching and the missionary events of that individual with Barnabas. Let's find out how it took place. Let's notice a couple of things about this, first of all. The Spirit-initiated gospel is never static. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying about that. The Spirit-initiated gospel is never static. It is possible for people to believe information or hold information to be true without being saved. Did you know that? It is possible for people to hear enough information or be involved in a church and agree with the church's traditions or agree with the church's living style or whatever else and never be saved. Information is not what saves a person. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, applying that about the Lord Jesus Christ, is what saves an individual. Simply information does not. What we're seeing is the Spirit-initiated gospel is never static. That is, it never just sits. When the gospel's been initiated by the Spirit of God, when it's the Spirit of God that's moving in that gospel, moving in that preaching, moving in that speaking, moving in those lives, the gospel can never remain static. It can't just sit. It was never meant to sit. Anybody know what Bermuda grass is? We used to plant Bermuda grass on the side of the ponds in the Ozarks. The Ozarks has a lot of red clay, and it was hard to get anything to grow there. But Bermuda grass would grow there. You see, this Bermuda grass, once you'd put up just clumps of it here and there, it just sent out runners every direction. And it wasn't long until it was taking over that whole pond bank, and that would hold the water in so that we didn't have that clay just wash back in and absolutely fill the pond back up. So we'd put that Bermuda grass all around. It was a growing thing. This Bermuda grass, you plant just a little bit of it, and within a few weeks, it was spread all over. Some people have it in their yards and are not particularly glad to have it in the yard because it spreads all over the yard, oftentimes choking out the grasses that you really wanted to be planted there. Now, the gospel is just like that. Wherever you have the Spirit-initiated gospel, it's always got runners going out. It's always growing someplace else. Another little patch of it comes up here. And those runners are the people who have been saved. And every place they go, they just sneak in some roots, talk to some other people. That could be at work. Listen, I've seen people just transform their whole workplace. Marty Zide right now is having a great time. He is getting to minister to a government building in downtown St. Louis. It started with just a couple of people asking if he could have a Bible study with them. He did. A couple of other employees said, "What are you guys doing in there?" "Well, we're having a Bible study." "During your lunch break?" "Yeah." "Cool." And then I think they changed the time on it ultimately because there was not enough time at lunch break to have the Bible study they wanted. But more and more people started coming and asking, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Even ran into some who said, "What are you doing? It's against the law." They were sure of it. And really put up a hard time until a ruling came down from the Attorney General's Office of Missouri. They can have any Bible study they want. You can't not have a Bible study. Someone wants to have a Bible study, they can have a Bible study. All that did was promote it in such a way that has never been promoted before. Marty couldn't have gotten that kind of publicity if he wanted to. It went all through the building. "They're doing something illegal in one of the rooms here." Well, after it came back that it wasn't illegal, "They're not doing anything illegal in those rooms. What are they doing anyway?" "It's a Bible study." And that went through the whole building. "They're having a Bible study in such and such room." So more people came to the Bible study. You see, the gospel's never static. It's always reaching out to somebody else. And it's always finding root, and it's always planting itself there, and it grows. Because it is divine in origin. It's the Spirit-initiated gospel. The Spirit is the Spirit of life. And wherever that Spirit is, it's giving life. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is never static. Now, if you would, consider with me just a couple of things of what we mean there. The gospel is living and dynamic. The gospel is always urgent. When people have this good news in them, they realize what they've been delivered from. I bet you this. There are a number of you in here that as soon as you came to know Jesus Christ, it was the best news you had ever heard, and you couldn't wait to tell everybody about it. You told all kinds of people. You tried to get the whole conversation back around to that just as quick as you could. You were just vibrating. You were waiting. Where's the opportunity? Where's the opportunity? Well, one's not coming up. Well, I have to create one then. Hey, guess what I'm doing? What are you doing now? I have been saved. Huh? What does that mean? And you started telling people the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? For you, it was urgent. I know when I was 8 years old, I was saved at 8 years old. And when I realized what a wonderful thing this was and what a liberating thing it was, we walked to school every day. And as we walked to school, I would preach to kids at school. It got me in trouble sometimes because I didn't know exactly how you're supposed to do that. But I just knew this. Hell was really hot and some of them were going. You know what it's like when you tell a number of 5-year-old to 10-year-old people, hell is really hot and you're going there? That's probably not the best way to preach that. But and there were some parents that were a little upset about that from time to time as their kids were coming home saying, I'm going to hell. I'm going to a hot place. And I'm going, where did you hear that? They thought it was at school and it wasn't. Just a little boy walk along with them. But it was urgent. You understand what I'm saying? This gospel is urgent. If it's as good a news as you think it is, and there are people dying, and here's the cure for that, it is urgent. Get it out. Well, the next thing, not only is it urgent, the gospel is always seeking somebody else. It's always seeking somebody else. Because it is initiated by God, because it's not a sales program, it is not just another product that you can get. It is initiated by God, and God is a fruitful God. This is the God who, after there was light, said, let their waters bring forth. And when the waters brought forth, he said, now let dry land come out. And when dry land came out, he said, fill it. And it's just green. When he looks at the water, he says, fill it. And it's full of life. When he looks at the ground, now that he's already got the green stuff on it, fill it. And it's got animals. That's the God who's the gospel. You follow what I'm saying? That is the gospel that's alive in us, and that gospel is always seeking somebody else. It's always seeking to find someone else. Not only is it always seeking, it's always changing people. When that gospel comes, when it's the Spirit-initiated gospel, something happens to a person. That person who once was a child of wrath is made into a child of God. And that new child of God gets a new heritage. They are inhabited by God. They have been invaded, if you would, by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is starting to change all kinds of things inside them. There are things that they used to do they don't want to do anymore. There are things that they never did before that they're all of a sudden liking to do. They may never have gone to church before, but all of a sudden now they want to be at church. They may have never picked up a Bible before. Now they want to read it all the time. They may never have asked a question before, but now they're asking people to go get ice cream with them after church so they can ask a question. I need to know what this means. I was reading this verse the other day. What does this mean? I know I drove the youth pastor at the Branson Bible Church about nuts. Because I'd say, hey, Gary, you want to go get some ice cream after church? And he'd say, I've got children. Yeah, I know that. The last time I went with you was 11:30 when we got, and I can't keep my children up to 11:30. Well, sorry, Gary. I'll be shorter this time. I'll be shorter. I won't ask as much. Well, sure enough, we couldn't because McDonald's started closing at 10, so we had to go home. What I'm saying is, it's always changing people. And when people get changed, there's some brand new thing that starts happening, and the whole communities will change because the people in those communities change. Not only is it changing people, but it's also always moving. We are studying here in Acts chapter 13. We're at the church at Antioch. Now, we're a long way from Jerusalem. You know, a long way from Jerusalem. Now, it may not seem like such because we have cars and we can go all kinds of places, or planes, we can get some fast. But when your main method of travel is walking, Antioch is a long way away. Some people had to go to Antioch by going to the seacoast, getting on a boat, and going up to Antioch. The gospel has made it all the way to Antioch. And there are wonderful new things happening in Antioch. Antioch is about to become the first missionary church in the world. Look, if you would, let's just consider some of the things that were going on in this missionary movement that's about to start. First of all, the missionary movement is born in born-again, active, serving people. Missions is always in the field of born-again people who are active and serving the Lord. Look with me, please, here. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Names those prophets and teachers. I want you to look about these names. Barnabas. Well, that's a good Jewish fellow that was down in Jerusalem early on in the church. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is not a place in Jerusalem. It's not a place in Israel. It's not a place in Judea. It's not a place in Samaria. It's a long way away. We have Menean that had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What do we remember about Herod the Tetrarch? This is not a saved boy. This man who is growing up with Herod the Tetrarch is a saved person, probably not even Jewish. A person who was saved in the midst of a group of people that were so wicked and so mean, they killed their own offspring, they killed their own brothers and sisters, just so they could have their thrones. And this man, Menean, grew up in that environment, and he's been saved. Now, he's at Antioch as a prophet and teacher. Barnabas is at Antioch as a prophet and teacher. Lucius is at Antioch. Simeon, who's called Niger. That Simeon being called Niger indicates he also is not from Jerusalem area. This is the man from outskirts of town. Further, there was Saul. Now, note this. As they ministered to the Lord. These are people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are ministering to the Lord. One time we were interviewing, well, as a matter of fact, several times we've interviewed missionaries. I was on the board of Berean Mission, and we would interview some missionaries, as we always had to do. And one of the first questions I wanted to ask always was, what do you do in your local church? In what way do you minister in your local church? And you know how many of them were doing nothing? Now, it wasn't because they were on deputation. They hadn't even been accepted by a mission board yet. A number of them said, well, we don't really do anything in the church. Well, then why do you want to be a missionary? Do you understand that when you get on the field, you're not going to just be changed all of a sudden and you're going to become a worker? The local church is where you learn to work. This is where you learn to serve. And I just want you to know this. If you're looking for the will of God, the best place to find the will of God is in the middle of service. It's while you're serving. It's while you're doing things in the body of Christ. Here were these men who were doing things in the body of Christ. They were prophets and teachers. They were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting. These are people that are dead earnest about their faith. They're wanting to know what God wants out of life. They want to know how they can minister. And they're not waiting on a little toadstool someplace for a bolt of lightning to strike or a sign to show up in heaven. They are indeed people who are actively engaged in prayer, in ministry, in service. They're working. They're tending to that relationship they have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that they were ministering, they were prophets, they were teachers, they were fasting, and all of that being done in that local church. Now, I understand at times, just as a little aside here, there are a number of people who, as soon as they trust Christ, they believe they're part of the body of Christ. Is that true? Sure. As soon as you trust Christ, Christ has put you in the body of Christ. But when you come to a local church, There should be a requirement for you to become a part of that local church. It's not wrong to be in a membership in a local church. Sometimes people look at church membership and say, you can't make me do that. Stop a minute. If it's good enough to attend every week, why isn't it good enough to attach yourself to? Here's something I've noted. Brothers and sisters, I know that a man and a woman can live together. Do you know that? But I know this, that most who want to live together, at some time or another, want to make that a for real thing. And we'll have a wedding ceremony. I had one just yesterday. I know that there are two people that could have chosen just to live together. But you know what? They wanted to make their commitment publicly known. And there they stood before their friends, their best friends, and covenanted with God that we want this marriage and we want to stay together. Church membership is a lot the same thing. It's getting to be a part of that body. It's saying, I know I could live with you. I know I could have all the, quote, privileges, but I'm choosing to make this a legitimate situation. I'm choosing to make this an open covenant I'm making with you. I love the people in this church, and I'm making an open covenant with them. It's not a shameful thing to be a member of a church. It's not something that someone forces you into. It's a way of saying, just as you do with baptism, just as you do with marriage, I want to make it public. I want to know. I'm a part of this group. I like this group. I want to be identified with this group. Paul and Barnabas are identified with that group. There's a Jewish synagogue in Antioch. There are other places they could be going. But they are identified with the local church. And that local church is going to identify with them. If you would, consider with me just a couple of other things as we go on with what it's saying to us here. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2 says, the Holy Spirit said. Now, you know, I really would like to know how that was done. Wouldn't you? I really would like to know how that was done. How did the Holy Spirit say that? Was it through the prophets and teachers? Was it through that church leadership? How was it the Holy Spirit said that? How did the Holy Spirit make that known? And I guess when we discuss that, we're now talking about how is a calling initiated? How does someone know they've been called to minister? Here, the calling that went on was a calling that was public enough that the whole group recognized it. Look, if you would, please. It said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This is often called the missionary call. It's separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Here are two born-again men who are actively engaged in that local church. They're a part of it. They're identifying with it. They're identifying with Christ. They are fasting. They are praying. They're seeking the Lord in every way. And now the Holy Spirit saying to them, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I don't know exactly how it is. And note this, that did not mean he was some way rejecting Lucius, Manian, and he wasn't rejecting the other men. He was calling out two to do something. We are not told what's going to happen to those other two because Luke is going to travel with these individuals. So we don't know what happened with the others. It's not part of apparently what the Holy Spirit thought was important for us to know that right now. But I can know this. These two are being called apart. Now note this. Verse 3 says then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now note this. That calling was a personal calling. But it's also recognized by others in the church. Sometimes we'll talk about, we'll see a missionary commissioning service here. We do those commissioning services based off what we saw in Acts chapter 13. We're identifying with that missionary. Now notice, we usually are commissioning missionaries from the church that we already know. We know something about them. It's because usually the missions team, the elders, and the number have had conversations with them to discover, why do you want to go? What do you think God's doing with you? Explain to us your testimony. Listen, we've had some really wonderful interviews. And we've had some interviews when we had to say to somebody, we're thinking maybe you need to wait just a little while. We're thinking that you need to work a little more. There's some things that maybe you need to work on just a little bit more. We do not usually commission people that we have not had opportunity to meet and know. We're depending on another church that does know them, that is saying we're commissioning them. We think that God's work is with them. I participated in a number of ordination councils. Now, I will tell you this. You can preach without being ordained. Did you know that? An ordination council does not give you special permission to preach. What an ordination council does, it's a group of men who have met together, a church, a local church will say, we as the leadership of this church, having met with this individual, believe he's been called to the gospel ministry. We believe he's been called to preach. We believe that the hand of the Lord is on him. But we're asking you elders, you other pastors, and sometimes it'll be elders and pastors, sometimes it'll be theological professors, and they're a group of people who understand the gospel, who understand doctrine, who understand practice, and they'll have a council together. And now at that council, they'll question the candidate. Now, as they question that candidate, invariably, a question is going to come up. If you are not ordained today, if we do not pass on to your church council a recommendation for ordination, will you stop preaching? And usually the answer comes back, no, I will not stop preaching. I will continue to preach. Then they'll go on then from those points and they'll ask many very deep questions. Sometimes that ordination council goes on for several hours. I know my ordination council started at 9 o'clock in the morning, didn't end until about 4:30, 5 o'clock that afternoon. There were a lot of questions that were asked. The first 2 hours I was standing and I just kept shifting from one foot to another. Finally, one of the guys said, could we instruct the candidate he could be seated? Oh, thank you, I said. The moderator said, yes, you can be seated. And the second one said, can we instruct him also that he can use his Bible if he wants to? I said, thank you very much. I appreciate that too. And I got a chance then to use the Bible. That was kind of exciting. And now ordination, what's it for? An ordination is a recognition that God's working on this individual. That's what it's for. The men cannot say, we are calling you to the gospel. What they are saying is, we recognize that God is at work in your life, and we recognize that you have been adequately prepared to do what God's called you to do. That's all an ordination council does. So when someone is ordained, then that council then will pass back the recommendation to the church, and it will be the church that ordains the individual. Sometimes it's a denomination that ordains the individual, but usually it's the local church that ordains the individual. An individual that's been working in that church, serving in that church, was born again usually either within that church or they have a good understanding of his born-again testimony. That's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is making known to the whole church in some way or another that we're to separate Saul and Barnabas for this work. And they're all recognizing that Saul and Barnabas have been set aside. But I want you to notice, when they understand that the Holy Spirit has set them aside, look at verse 3 again. Then, having fasted and prayed. Now, why did they fast and pray? Why did they need to fast and pray? Someone said the other day, you know, nobody ever talks about fasting anymore. Shouldn't we go into fasting? Now, let me make sure I understand exactly why you would want that. Fasting is not so that you have another little discipline you can add on your life to say, and I also fast. That doesn't make any difference. Fasting has a purpose and a function. Fasting is when people are seeking the Lord and they really know what the Lord wants for their lives. That's often a fast. But there are other kinds of fasts. There's a fast that's in Isaiah 58, where it is a fast, that is the putting off of food, where you're not eating food any longer, and instead you are ministering to people. At time you would go to lunch, or you would go to breakfast, you would go to supper. Instead of doing that, you're devoting your time to feeding someone else, meeting someone else's needs, preaching the gospel, setting someone free. That's one kind of fast. There are times in 1 Corinthians 7 when there's a fast, a sexual fast of a husband and wife, where there's some issue that they want to pray enough about that they're willing to say, we're not going to do anything. We're not going to have any sexual relations with one another until we are clear from God what God wants us to do as a couple. Though there are legitimate fasts. A fast simply means I'm cutting out my normal routine of things that I might go to the Lord and find out what the Lord really wants. It's not just one of those things that you're doing so that you can lose weight. I would say it's not a good one to practice losing weight on. It's not so that you can learn how to gain control of your appetites. I would tell you during a fast, your appetites will be increased. They'll get real excited until about the fourth day. And about the fourth day, they're not excited anymore. Your thirst may come up, but not your hunger. After about the fifth day, then, you're really just kind of gliding on a sort of a mild euphoria. By the time you get up to day 10, it's time to start thinking about maybe eating again. And if you do so, you're going to eat really, really light. All right? Fasting. Fasting is an important part of a ministry in a local church. There are times when you should think of things serious enough that you set aside normal activities just for that. And fasting is usually identified and connected to prayer. It's not usually just fasting by itself. It's usually connected with prayer. And it's usually connected with something extremely important. I want to just remind you what's going on at the time that this book was written. There is a persecution on. There are people who are at Antioch largely because such a heavy persecution came on the people in Jerusalem that they left Jerusalem. And as they left, they went preaching the gospel. There is also a famine that has been going on. And that famine has been creating problems for all the people in Judea, not just the believers. But obviously, if believers had lost their jobs and lost their homes, now there's a loss of food. There is a problem going on. There is a serious need, and God's going to use that serious need as a way to connect Gentiles and Jewish people together. People are having a tough time, and that persecution is tough. They are going to fast. They're going to look to the Lord. I'd like to encourage you to consider and look into fasting. Fasting and prayer, make sure you're connecting the two together. It is an important ministry. Make sure it's still a ministry. Make sure that what you're doing, you're fasting for. You're devoting the time that you normally would spend eating or you normally would spend in prayer, in devotion, in ministering to someone else. Don't just not eat, because your flesh will scream so loud. If you think you've just about got the flesh under control, try fasting for a little while, because it'll scream loud at you. We don't deserve this. We deserve better than this. We deserve more. They were fasting and praying, and having fasting and prayed, then notice this, they laid hands on them. Now, many of you already seen that service take place here. There are a couple of occasions in which laying hands on people takes place. Here at a commissioning service for sending out two missionaries was a laying on of hands. But there's another one in which the elders are called on to lay hands on the sick. They are requested by a sick person to lay hands on them. They anoint them with oil, and they touch them. They lay hands on them. Please note, that is an identity factor. That is to identify with the person in their sickness, the person in their commissioning. If you remember, laying on of hands was what was done to the sheep that was brought in to be sacrificed. That person was laying the hands on. That person is saying, this sheep is now taking my place. I'm identifying with this sheep. I'm understanding that this sheep who is about to die, the wages of my sin was death. I'm acknowledging that I should be dying. I'm thanking God that this sheep is dying in my place or dying for my sin, dying to cover my sin, if you would. But I'm understanding that it is me that's guilty. It's an identity. So when we have a commissioning service, or as they're having one here, that whole church was identifying with Barnabas and Paul. That whole church is understanding that Barnabas and Saul are going in their place. That the whole church can't go. But here are two that were called out of that church to go. When Steve and Stephanie Kelly are in Bangladesh, so are we. Steve and Stephanie Kelly were called out of this body. They're there. And as they're called there, so are we. That is Edgemont Bible Church that's ministering over there. We are connected to Steve and Stephanie Kelly. Any missionary we send out from here is someone that is connected to us. And that's Edgemont Bible Church that's here. That's all of us. That is to say that not all of us could go there. I don't know the things that Steve and Stephanie know how to do. God has called them in a special way. He's prepared them in a special way for the things that they have to do. I can't go. I wouldn't be as useful there. Now, I might go sometime and minister to Steve and Stephanie. I might go there and minister to the whole body of missionaries there. But their calling was for going to Bangladesh to do the one thing that they can do. All right? Or the several things that they can do. I'm not trying to limit them there. Here, they are understanding. They've laid hands on them. Now they're going to send them away. In verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, what are they going to do? Check for a motel, see where you can stay. Check out where all the recreation night light spots are to see what you're going to do. What are they going to do? They're going to go, and here's going to be the strategy of Paul. Paul and Barnabas are going to use this strategy, and Saul's going to use it the rest of his life. First thing he's going to look for are the people who are most apt to listen. Who would that be? The Jewish people. So he's going to find a Jewish synagogue, first of all. If he can't find a Jewish synagogue, he's going to go to the next place where people might listen. He's going to go to the marketplace. The marketplace. Because at the marketplace, all kinds of people are going to be there. It's a chance for him to talk to people. It's a chance for him to find out where he might be staying. You see, he understood that when he goes and starts to speak to someone, if that someone is responsive to the gospel, that may be the someone that God is preparing for Paul to stay with. In other words, times when Paul was not going to get to stay with someone. He had his own tent business. And he would go just outside of town, just near the town, start up his tent business. Most of the towns had some sort of a Roman garrison there. There were always tents being needed. Mending of tents being done for the tents they'd been camping out in. So Paul had that opportunity to use those tent making to make a little income and to find a way for him to speak. He's going to go down to Salamis. He's going to preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they were called to do. That's what they're doing. And they're being supported by that local church body. Antioch Church is going to send them away. And going to keep support coming to them while they are there. That, brothers and sisters, is why we believe that's exactly what we're supposed to do. When someone's called from here, when God ministers to that someone and says, we want you to go to Bangladesh, we want you to go to Madagascar, we want you to go wherever it is, Brazil, wherever that is, Spain, as Dan Portugal and family are, we want you to go there, or Mexico, as is being done now by our short-term missions group, Mexico. This local church is called on to support them. They're representing us. It's as if we were going, the whole church. That's why it's right for us to support them as they go to bring the gospel to another people. All right, let's conclude our thoughts here. It says, as they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, that is the church supporting them, the church has sent them out, the Holy Spirit has called them. Now they're doing what God called them to do, and they're going to keep practicing this, preaching the word of God, looking for people who are going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what missions is really all about. It's really just a short understanding of things. It's not a complex procedure, though it may be complicated. It is simply God working on the hearts of people. I have been asking a long time that God would just work on the hearts of people here. That I know that there are going to be active, serving, born-again people here that God wants to call in other areas. Wants to call to help start another church in the community. That God wants to use to minister some other country. I was thrilled with this young lady that spoke with us last week. I thought she really knew what she was talking about. She was preparing herself well. She's a good student of what she was looking for. She looked for everything she could find out about Muslims, and she was ready to minister to Muslims. That's the kind of people we're looking for God to raise up people in our midst. I know God's been working on a number of people right here. He's already been giving a calling to a number of people. All we want to do is keep them trained. Keep them encouraged. Keep them prayed for. Now, this is a part of what Jesus asked us to pray for. Pray that God will send forth laborers into the field. Pray that God will send forth laborers. Would you make that a prayer of yours each day? Father, raise up in us. Raise up from our teenagers. Raise up from our retired folk. Raise up people, wherever they are. People who will go and minister in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight we're grateful to you once again for every gift that you've given to us. You are so kind and so gracious. And thank you that you are still calling people to go minister to other people in the world. We understand, Father, there are many, many people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand that you are still sending people. We pray especially for Muslim people, Father, knowing that that is the second greatest religion in the world, knowing that there's a whole 1040 window that's almost completely Islamic. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would give us the kind of grace and the kind of callings, Father, that would send people there. We ask that you would also open up avenues of opportunity for us to speak to people here. There are a number of Muslims living in this same area, Father. Please grant to us that we might have the opportunity to speak to them. Then, Father, I ask that you raise up out of our number people who will minister in all kinds of places. Speak to hearts of people, Father, that they might indeed be moved to move. I want to thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.